Please be seated. As we come to the Bible reading, it's continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Today, chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. You can follow it in your Bible in front of you or on the overhead. The Bible in front of you is page 20 in the back section. Verse 15, chapter 18. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listened to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you. I lost my place looking at the mic there. Let's see. You can all read it out for me. I will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter came and said, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused, and he threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of God.
Amen. You will notice this morning that we have backtracked in our scripture reading. A couple of weeks ago, I focused on the first half of chapter 18, and then we had James Grunow from the Journey Home community come and speak. Grant was then scheduled for the following week, and I shared with him that I wanted to be able to finish up this chapter, and felt like we should be able to do this on a Sunday when we celebrated communion. This is an important section of scripture for us to ponder. Probably the most important and difficult thing we will have to do. And so we have gone back to look at this topic of forgiveness. But before we do so, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning looking at this text, and I pray that you would give us, as we sang earlier, open hearts to receive what you would have for us. Lord, pray that we would come with humility and truly be open to how you would want to speak to us this morning. Lord, will you take the words of my mouth, the things that I have worked on, and that would you infuse that with your Holy Spirit, that we all today would be touched by your grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall in this chapter, Jesus gives what is referred to as the community prescription. giving guidance on what the kind of life we need to have as a community, what should characterize how we relate with one another, and also how we relate with the world around us. The things addressed here in this latter portion of the chapter are reconciliation and forgiveness. Reconciliation is a huge issue today. We definitely see the results of not doing it. Campaigns of terror, suicide bombs, repression, retaliation. And then what about even looking in our own backyard? Broken marriages, shattered families, arguments between neighbors, churches divided. The temptation can be to just think, oh, there isn't a problem. But it will come out. Anger and resentment have a way of breaking through the cracks. Last week I heard someone say that anger accelerates the aging process. Yeah, I don't think we want to speed up that process. It's also been noted that blame, judgment, resentment, brooding, and anger are vehicles of ill health. These things make us physically sick. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, the one who pursues revenge should dig two graves. And Nelson Mandela has said, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. We may think these things are buried, but they are not. Ignoring what we feel or ignoring the other person or group does not make the problem go away. Forgiveness doesn't mean saying it didn't really happen or it didn't really matter. Forgiveness is when it did happen and it did matter. Forgiveness also does not mean forget. Forgiveness doesn't excuse the behavior, and it in no way requires that you trust the person that you have to forgive. Rather, it's not holding on to resentment and trying to punish the other person. Forgiveness is defined by Enright and Zell in this way. Forgiveness involves two people, one of whom has received a deep and long-lasting injury that is either psychological, emotional, physical, or moral in nature. It is an inner process by which the person who has been injured releases him or herself from the anger, resentment, and fear that are felt and does not wish for revenge. Forgiveness may be slow in coming and does not necessarily mean that one forgets all the painful memories. Let's walk through this text, looking at these themes of restoration and forgiveness. Jesus begins by addressing what the community of faith is to do if a follower of Christ commits a sin. He outlines four steps, with the intended goal being that of restoration. The concern is over someone's sin. It's a current concern for the person's walk with God. It's not to be motivated by personal retaliation. The idea is not to ignore a problem, but confront the person with the hope of repentance. People often don't know what they are doing and how it is hurting us and others. The concern is for the person, what they are doing to themselves, and often that's coming from a place of pain and dysfunction. Jesus says to first go and see the person, talk with them, one on one. This takes courage, but it also needs to happen with prayer and with humility. The other person may respond with a counter accusation, and there might be truth in that, which you need to recognize. If this process all works, you can rejoice. If not, and you are still convinced there is a wrong to be settled, you are to take one or two others with you. The purpose, again, is for repentance, restoration, and healing. And then we come to verse 19. And I'm sure you have heard in a prayer time, or maybe even prayed yourself, that where two or three are gathered, God is in the midst. So he will answer our prayers. I'm sorry, but I'm probably going to burst a few bubbles here this morning. Although these verses are commonly understood to be a promise regarding consensus in prayer, that is not the context of this verse. The promise here specifically concerns the unity of the church in rendering a decision about a member of the community who has been caught in sin. It isn't a magic formula for having God respond to our requests, which is how this verse is so often viewed. When we gather for prayer, yes, God is there. But God is also there when we are alone. Jesus talks about going off alone and praying. In Matthew 6:6, he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This doesn't mean we are not to pray together. That is so important. But this verse is not to be regarded as an automatic formula for success when prayers are agreed upon. The quote about needing two or three comes from the Old Testament law about evidence. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." The purpose of having two or three is to make sure that you are carrying out the will of God. This is serious business. By having two or three involved, it provides a united conviction of what is right or wrong conduct. Jewish councils required a minimum of three judges to decide regarding minor cases within the local community. And the assumption was that God's divine presence was in the midst of them. A document expounding the Mishnah states, "But if two sit together and words of the law are spoken between them, the divine presence rests between them." Jesus here assumes the place of the divine presence among his disciples, guaranteeing that when his followers reach a consensus, as they ask in prayer for guidance in matters of discipline, his Father in heaven will guide them as they carry it out. The promise is in regards to guiding the church, and caution needs to be taken as these steps are serious and can degenerate into a critical spirit. I've seen this process abused, with a lot of harm being done. I know individuals who have been deeply hurt by the church. Some things that we need to keep foremost in mind are, first, that something is clearly a sin, and then that everything is done with care and compassion in a spirit of genuine love. The purpose in persuasion is leading to repentance, helping one another. We're to give ourselves to prayer, pursuit, and restoration of those who have gone astray. The final thing is then to bring this to the local assembly. And N.T. Wright shares this comment: "Jesus himself probably envisaged little groups or cells of his followers meeting together, praying this special prayer he gave them, reminding one another of his teaching, and trying to live it out. The goal is to be one of reconciliation. And all that takes place must be done with forgiveness in mind, not revenge." And that takes us to the next section, the challenge of forgiveness. Because Peter then asks, "Well, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone? Seven times?" The rabbis actually discussed this question of how often they were supposed to forgive someone. And they came up with no more than three times. So Peter saying seven was actually very generous. But Jesus does away with all limits, saying 70 times seven, indicating that forgiveness is to be unlimited. The reason why is then explained in the parable that follows. The unimaginable size of the original debt is like forgiveness that we have received. The amount owed by the one person to the king was incomprehensible. The text says 10,000 talents, and a talent was a unit of monetary reckoning. One commentary, as it worked through all the details of just what this would mean, estimated that the amount equivalent to today would be hundreds of billions of dollars. since the man is unable to pay this astronomical figure, he and his family are sold to repay the debt. But the man pleads with the king, and the king cancels the debt and releases the man. The parable is a powerful display that God, who alone is king, what he displays towards those who have sinned against him. But what does the man do? Instead of reacting with the same compassion and grace, he seeks out a man who owes him. And he grabs him by the throat and he demands instant payment. And then that man begs for him to have time to pay him back. But he throws him into prison. The king hears about this and calls him back and throws that man into prison. And Jesus ends the parable saying, "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Back in Matthew 6:12, when Jesus was teaching about how to pray, he clearly specified that if you want forgiveness, you have to be prepared to give it. One author said that forgiveness is like air in your lungs. There's only room to inhale the next lungful when you have just exhaled. If you keep holding on to it, you can't take in more and you will suffocate quickly. Amen. If we are to be like lungs, open and willing to forgive others, we then are open to receive God's love and forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Here's a story from Michael Wilkins to illustrate this. Michael writes, "I was raised by a stepfather who caused my family and me a great deal of pain. He left our family when I was in my early teens, and I carried a deep animosity toward him for years. When I was in Vietnam, my animosity became almost obsessive, and I vowed that the first time I saw him on my return, I would kill him. I would make him pay for what he had done to our family. I returned a few months later and within a year had become a Christian. My world began to change, and I put that stepfather out of my mind. I had not thought much about him until about 4 years later, when he suddenly showed up where my wife and I and our little girl were living. He had tracked us down. My wife, being the loving person she is, invited him in. As we sat and talked politely, that vow came to mind. I then told him, 'I made a vow in Vietnam that the first time I saw you, I would kill you. Today is that day.' I will never forget the look of terror that came over his face. He started to sweat and slide down on the couch. I went on, 'But I now know that I am no better a person than you. God has forgiven me. And if he can forgive a sinner like me, I can forgive you. I will not allow you to hurt my family again, so don't think that this is made out of weakness. Rather, I forgave you because I have been forgiven.' I probably was as shocked as he was. I had not thought about saying those words of forgiveness, but they came easily. I was deeply aware of the mercy and forgiveness that God had extended to me. I knew my sin better than anyone. I may not have been abusive as my former stepfather. I may not have hurt people in the same way he had hurt our family. But I had also abused and hurt people in my own self-seeking way. When I came to that awareness, I knew that I needed mercy and forgiveness. And in receiving the gift of life that Jesus extended to me through his work on the cross, extending mercy and forgiveness to my former stepfather was a natural response. My vow had been the rash, irresponsible reaction of a deeply hurt, bitter young sinner. However, my ability later to forgive came from the eternal, loving act of grace in Jesus' sacrifice for my sin. I discovered that the key to forgiveness is to stop focusing on what others have done to us and focus instead on what Jesus has done for us. A person who has truly experienced the mercy and the grace of God will be transformed into producing a changed life that gives the same mercy and grace one has received. Last week, if you were here, I told you some of Joyce Meyer's story, the abuse of her father and the abandonment of her mother. It was a long process of allowing God to heal those hurts and forgive them. Forgiveness is often painful and a difficult struggle. Tyler Milley, in his master's thesis, commented, "The struggle to forgive is not a dance with a willing partner. It's a wrestling match with an angry opponent, anger itself. There's struggles within oneself, with the offender, with outside influences. But they are struggles worth the effort. Holding on to resentment doesn't hurt the other person. It only hurts us. Forgiveness frees us, and then it can have a powerful effect on the other person, bringing them to repentance. In Joyce's story, it took a lot of years, but near the end of his life, her father repented and came to Christ. If we, as the church, as the community of the forgiven, we are then all our relationships are to be marked by forgiveness. Our own hurt and our resentment hinder true community. Forgiveness is not only important to the community and creates an environment for others to change, but it moves us towards a deeper intimacy with God. We are to live in relationship to the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We can receive mercy and forgiveness, which then moves us to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. A couple of years ago, I saw a video that to me was very powerful. And I wanted to be able to show it to you as a congregation as we began a new year, but the video at that time was not available. Well, just over a week ago, I found it. And as we begin this new academic year, and as we address this subject of forgiveness, I want to show it to you this morning. Seeing our need for forgiveness, confessing our sin, receiving His cleansing, so that we, in turn, can forgive others. And this morning, it's all written on the screen, so for those of you that have problems with sight, I'm going to read what is on the screen. Hello, my name is Blaine. As we begin a new year, there are a few things I'd like to get off my chest. A confession, if you will. Here in my hand is the lie I told yesterday. In the name of Jesus, I confess. This is the lust I can't control. In the name of Jesus, I confess. This is my selfishness, greed, and pride. In the name of Jesus, I confess. This is the shame I'm terrified to engage. In the name of Jesus, I confess. Now, it's your turn. Hold out your open hand. This is how God is asking us to live, open and honest. Now, clench your fist. This is how we usually live, closed and afraid. I imagine you have some things you'd like to get off your chest, too. As you feel your closed fist, ask yourself, what do I need to confess? Now imagine those sins, one by one, inside your fist. That lie, your lust, that secret, your anger, that grudge, your pride, your selfishness. With your fist still clenched, let us silently ask God for His forgiveness. He wants us to let go of these things we hold in our hands. And so now, as a community, let us act as one and release our sins to God. Open your hands. Take away my wrongdoing because of the greatness of your love. Wash me inside and out and make me clean from my sin. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Psalm 51:1-7.